As you walk past King's, there's some photographs of some distinguished old boys, including James Cab Baxter, who was looking, I might add, somewhat Rasputin-like. This, of course, was in his last incarnation as a self-proclaimed Catholic prophet. Before that, he was in fact a postie in Wellington. And on one night of that phase of his life, he went out with some friends in a fishing boat into Cook Strait. And after an evening of sparkling conversation and convivial drinking, went below decks to sleep through the night. And so it was a violent squall suddenly arose in Cook Strait, as it often does. He came up from below decks, his sleep having been rudely interrupted, and with the rain beating in his face, he cursed loudly and individually each of the elements in poetic and Middle Eastern fashion, commanding them to be quiet. Although he later came to look like the prophet Elijah, he did not have Elijah's success in calming the elements. Today's gospel story is in fact a story of a zone of transitions. Many preachers will no doubt talk about the power of God to calm our own inner tempests, storms and upsets, and that will be perfectly true and perfectly obvious, but the real meaning of this story requires us to go deeper to an intriguing and more disturbing conclusion. Because lakeside scenes and crossings of them in the New Testament are always about moving between zones of transition. Behind Jesus is the world of Galilee in which he grew up, where there is mounting opposition from scribes and Pharisees the more he teaches. These are rows, quarrels and fights from the suffocating religious tradition that he grew up in, about ritual purity codes and who is in and who is out in the holiness laws that dictate the lives of Jewish people. In front of him is the land of the Gentiles, where he will have to explain the good news in terms of that which brings comfort, joy, meaning, and the final resolution of life, accompanied by mighty acts of power, and to explain all this in clear, simple terms. Now, the calming of the elements on the lake is the first of four great acts of power. As soon as Jesus arrives in the land of the Gentiles, he'll be confronted with the Gerasene demoniac, the man who was possessed of so many demons and so powerfully he could not be restrained even by chains. And after that, as he makes his way through a great crowd of Gentiles, the woman with the issue of blood will reach out to touch his garment to be miraculously healed in that way. I love the New Testament critic who talks about Jesus' piercing, disciple-making gaze that can single out one individual in a crowd with whom he's had significant contact or is about to have significant contact. And the fourth and final great act of power is the raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter. Now, this story has resonances with the story that Ross first read out to us at the end of the book of Job, where Job, you may recall, has had a great disaster befall him, and his friends, the comforters, have come around with the conventional religious wisdom of their day to comfort him. And he's seen through all of those superficial explanations and seen them off. And he demands of God a face-to-face confrontation in which to argue out the causes of his suffering and the ways of God with man. And of course, what happens at the end of the book of Job is that Job gets more than he bargains for as God speaks to him out of the whirlwind. And what he does, as one biblical critic points out, is to make the whole of creation come alive and to speak on his behalf, to do the talking for him. And this scene finishes with those final questions. Who are you to question me? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, that's a question that's confronting disciples in this story, and the answer is that Jesus, of course, as Son of God, is co-creator of the world and the world with God, right at the beginning of creation, and this is why he has the power to calm the elements of the storm. Now, the disciples, this story does not end with a sigh of relief and everybody's gone back to normal. The disciples are filled with awe, fear and dread. Who is this? Although they've had privileged access to his company, although they've been with him in his off-stage moments, although they've had things explained to them, it's clear that they don't fully understand the kind of faith he's talking about. Because it's faith that links together all these stories. How much do you have? What kind of faith? How does it help you in order to make sense of life and to live your life? And rather than being a kind of calm and reassuring saccharine analgesic, it's about a faith that can cope with God being silent at times, when God apparently leaves us to our own devices to struggle with very difficult moments of living. And about a God who draws us deeper and deeper into the real meaning of life through that. Yes, God does bring comfort and joy and peace, just as Jesus brought deliverance to those people on the other side of the lake, who he reached out to with mighty acts of power and healing. But you know, there's a paradox about all this. It's explained in one of the Eucharistic rites that we use, where it says, he healed others. He healed the sick, though he himself would suffer. He offered life to sinners, though death would hunt him down, but with a love stronger than death. He opened wide his arms and surrendered his spirit. In other words, although he's a great healer, he will have to tread the path of suffering and death himself to set the human race free. And there are times, too, when we are called into the ways of suffering as part of our walk of faith. But this reveals also a God who is, in the words of Gerard Manley Hopkins in that poem on the front page of the Pebble this morning, in love with things counter, original, spare, strange. A God who's made a wondrous world full of different elements in it. And the faith walk that we are required to walk is one that often involves paradox. We too, like the disciples, are setting out on a sea of it that is vast and uncharted, which is God himself. And this is the way Gregory of Nyssa described our life and the life of the world to come, a journey of never-ending discovery, of being drawn deeper and deeper into the mysteries and curiosities of the universe, and a sense of discovering more and more the wonder and the mystery of God. As Daniel Harrington memorably says, my final quote, just because we know that Jesus is with us in our life in the church, we are not absolved from the need to enter more deeply into the mystery and paradox of God's reign. Let us pray that all of us may have our faith deepened and our understanding of the full mystery of life deepened in the days and weeks ahead. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.